The title of my sermon is Overcoming Discouragement. Now, we get discouraged from a lot of reasons. If you just watch the news, it's kind of discouraging. When you think about the upcoming election, that's kind of discouraging too. See what all's going on in the world, in Russia and China and the Middle East, and that's pretty discouraging in Europe too. But a lot of those things have been prophesied to come to pass, and it's headed toward fulfillment. And in our own lives, we can get discouraged too. There was, you know, several people here are having some physical difficulties and asking for your prayers, and it's always difficult to go through severe physical trials like that. I know the in talking with the Whites, Sandy and Charlie, both of whom have some severe health problems, you know, it's difficult for them to make it through the day. And they don't have too much to look forward to. And the time that they have is usually not very pleasant. So there are several people who are in that same condition. So we should always remember to keep them in our prayers. And also remember that they do get discouraged from time to time. So today I want to talk about three different great men of the Bible who got discouraged for good reason and what they did to overcome that. Maybe we can learn some lessons about that. We'll start with Moses. Actually, I want to start with the book of Matthew. So if you'll turn there, please, to Matthew 16, verse 28. Jesus was speaking to his disciples, and he said something that was pretty shocking to them. Probably they misunderstood it at the time. Some at least did. In Matthew 16, verse 28, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Well, that would have been exciting, wouldn't it? You think, man, he's coming soon. But that's not what he was talking about. So we go on to read in chapter 17. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother. Those were the kind of a core group that Jesus confided in a lot. Led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. See, that's what he's going to look like in God's kingdom. Glorified Jesus Christ. And behold, in verse 3, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. How'd they know it was Moses and Elijah? I guess Christ called them Moses and Elijah, I suppose. Called them by their names. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." So Peter had an idea that had something to do with God's kingdom. And while he was speaking in verse 5, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Suddenly a voice came out of heaven. It doesn't say it was the voice of God, probably an angel. So, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." When the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. And Jesus came and touched him and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one till the Son of Man is risen from the dead." So it was a vision that they had encountered, a vision of God's kingdom, just a very small picture of that, where Moses and Elijah will be in God's kingdom. That's the point I wanted to make, and like Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at some of the examples of Moses and Elijah regarding discouragement. You can turn to Numbers 11. I'm not going to read there yet, but it's where we'll start reading in a minute, Numbers 11. But talk a little bit about Moses and some of his great achievements. Moses was, you remember, taken by Pharaoh's daughter when he was still a baby. And actually, his Moses' real mother raised him until he got to the point where Pharaoh's daughter took him into the royal household. And there he was given the best education he could get. He was given a lot of opportunities to be in leadership positions and to have a lot of understanding as far as man's understanding at that time. Josephus said he was a great general. The Bible said he was mighty in word and deed. So he was a pretty well thought of individual in the royal family of Egypt. God used Moses to send the plagues on Egypt. You'll stop and think about that, how it must have made Moses feel when all Moses had to do was just kind of wave his hand in the air and say, this is what's going to happen to you, and it did. One of the, probably the greatest miracles is that of darkness. I think that was the ninth plague. But it was dark for the Egyptians and wherever they lived. But it was not dark for the children of Israel and where they lived. It was so dark that the Egyptians couldn't see anything that they were doing. But the children of Israel could go about their daily duties like nothing happened. Amazing thing, you know, that's not really easy to do. And as a matter of fact, I think only God could do something like that. So they had to really take notice of that and realize that God was for sure working through this individual Moses. Moses had a great deal of ability, natural ability. And God used him to help organize these over 2 million children of Israel. Imagine that was quite a job in itself. And they were kind of stiff-necked people and hard to, maybe a little bit difficult to organize. But Moses did pretty successfully. And Moses was there when they crossed the Red Sea. Imagine that, a big path in the Red Sea, maybe a half a mile wide, so that all the children of Israel could pass through there in just a short period of time. Moses led them through the Red Sea, and all the children of Israel knew that that was a great thing. Only God could do something like that. God used Moses to perform many miracles in the wilderness in the 40 years, whether it was getting water out of a rock or being fed by manna or, in one instance, getting a lot of meat to eat. Well, Moses heard the complaints of the children of Israel many times, and I'm sure it was difficult for him to bear by himself. As a matter of fact, he says that it was. Moses got very discouraged one particular time. Maybe he got discouraged a number of times, but this is one that he brought out that I'll talk about right now. It's Numbers 11, and starting in verse 4, Numbers 11, verse 4. And so we've got a problem brewing. The people were eating manna. Not everybody, you know, people get kind of tired of eating the same thing all the time, even though it was probably pretty close to a perfect food. Nevertheless, it was the same thing every day. And so they remembered back in Egypt where they got to eat a variety of things. Even though they had harsh taskmasters, at least they had pretty good food to eat, I guess. In verse 4 it said, "Now the mixed multitude who were among them," this was people other than the children of Israel, "yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat?'" So they wanted meat. They didn't want just this manna. They didn't want broccoli. You know, didn't want mashed potatoes. They wanted meat. So we remember the fish, which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Forgot about the beetings, I guess. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. And so they were pretty upset. In verse 10, and Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. And Moses was displeased too. And so Moses said to the Lord, why have, he's complaining to God, so he didn't have anybody else to complain to, said, why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? You know, just one guy trying to deal with all this. Did I conceive all these people or beget them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? You know, I'm not going to catch enough fish, not going to shoot enough deer with an arrow, bow and arrow or whatever. So they're saying, give us meat. And so they're not satisfied until they're going to get meat. In verse 14, I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. So he's telling God, I just can't do it by myself. In verse 15, if you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. Moses wished he was dead. It was just too much to deal with all of these demands of the children of Israel and their grumbling and complaining, and even perhaps at times legitimate complaints. But it was a lot for one person to bear. And so what happened? Well, Moses prayed to God, didn't he? And God heard him. And so God said he would help him. Verse 16, Lord says to Moses, gather me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle meeting that they may stand there with you. And I'll come down and talk with you there. I'll take of the spirit that is upon you and put the same upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. And so that's what happened one particular time when Moses got very discouraged. What did Moses do? He prayed to God. God heard his prayer. God helped Moses. And then Moses did what God told him to do. That's another thing that we need to keep in mind. When we are reading the Bible, it tells us what to do, doesn't it? In this particular case, God told Moses personally what to do, and so Moses followed his instructions, and it was helpful. It was helpful for Moses. Now let's take a look at Elijah. Elijah was the second person that Jesus was talking to in that vision. Elijah was a great man of God too. And in James, I'm not going to turn there, James 5 and verse 17, James said that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. You know, when he didn't eat, he got hungry. When he didn't drink, he got thirsty. Sometimes he got tired. Sometimes he got angry. And sometimes he got discouraged. Even after a great victory in Elijah's case. Now, breaking into the story to give you a little bit of background before we go to 1 Kings 19. You can turn there if you want to. It's where we'll start. 1 Kings 19. But Elijah was talking to Ahab. Elijah could see that Ahab was not a righteous king. Remember, Ahab's wife was Jezebel. And Ahab was causing the children of Israel to sin. Elijah saw it, and I guess God inspired him to say this, but back in chapter 17, Elijah said that there's not going to be dew or rain in this whole nation except at my word. So, I don't know if Ahab paid much attention to it at first, but he did later on because it was 3.5 years without any dew or rain. Now, we've had a period of, probably a couple weeks here without any rain, and things dried out quite a bit, looking for a little bit of moisture. And in California, they've had, I think, well over a year of drought in some areas out there, and they really, really need the rain. So I can imagine what it'd be like for 3.5 years without any dew or rain. It would be really, really dry. So Elijah proclaimed it wasn't going to be any moisture in the land until he said so. And that's what happened. And during that time, Elijah went up to a Gentile area around Sidon, a widow in the town of Zarephath, a small village. And he stayed with her and her son. Now, her supply of oil and flour was running out, but through a miracle, as long as Elijah stayed with her, she had plenty of oil and flour. Now, during that time that he stayed with her, a tragedy happened and her son died. And so she was very upset over that. But then a great miracle happened. God, through Elijah, brought her son back to life, which was extremely encouraging for her, and she realized that God was working through Elijah for sure. And then he had a great victory over the prophets of Baal. I guess we'll go to 1 Kings 19 about that, where the prophets of Baal were basically taking over the land, I guess, as far as religion goes, and there weren't very many people who were still loyal to God. There were more than Elijah thought, but still not too many. Elijah thought he was the only one. And so he went to Ahab and said, well, I tell you what, bring all the prophets of Baal here and we're going to have a contest and see who really is God, you know, whether Baal is God or whether I'm speaking for God, the real God. So they did. And the prophets of Baal built an altar and put the sacrifice on there, and they prayed for a long period of time and cut themselves and carried on and so forth, and nothing happened. And then Elijah built another altar, put the sacrifice on it, and then, to emphasize the point, poured a lot of water, which was very scarce at that time, around the altar. Prayed a very brief prayer, and God answered the prayer with fire from heaven. It consumed not only the offering and the wood, but also the all of the water, and also even the rocks that were used to form the altar. And so people were very impressed with that, and they said, well, the Lord is God. It's not Baal, it's the Lord. So that was a great victory for Elijah. And so he had to be on an emotional high at that particular time, I would think. And now we're at 1 Kings chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel, that's his wife, all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me the more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. In other words, I'm going to get you. I'm going to do to you what you did to these prophets of Baal. I'm going to kill you. And so when he saw that, he was a little concerned. And he arose and ran for his life. Now you got to think that, I guess give Elijah a little bit of credit here. He had, you know, despite all the opposition, he had stood up for God. He was the only one, really, against these 450 prophets of Baal. And God heard his prayer. But he was the only one, he thought. And now Jezebel was determined to get him. God had allowed people to die who were his prophets. And Elijah knew that too. God had seen some of them die, perhaps, who were loyal to God. And so he fled for his life. In verse 4, he went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And there an angel fed him with some really high-powered cake and some water. And so he went on the strength of that. I think he ate twice and went on the strength of that 40 days, apparently without any other nourishment. So must have been good stuff, right? And then he went to, in verse 8, he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, mountain of God. That's also called Mount Sinai. So it's a spatial place. And there he went to a cave, spent the night in that place. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. He said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And so Elijah really didn't answer that directly. You know, he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." But he really didn't answer the question, did he? And so God said, "Well, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And so God brought a mighty wind. It was really a mighty wind. It broke the rocks in pieces. But God wasn't in the wind. And then he caused a great earthquake. God wasn't in the earthquake. And then a fire, and God wasn't in the fire. And after that, a still small voice, just like you and I talking to each other. And so it was when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice said to him, you know, you're going to repeat the question. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So Elijah repeats his answer. "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." But still didn't answer the question. So God wanted him to do something rather than just to be there in the cave, you know, hiding away. And so in verse 14, God said, in verse 15, Lord said to him, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria." So it's one of the things he wanted him to do. Also, he said, "Anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel." And then the third thing was a little bit surprising. He said, "And anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah. You shall anoint him as prophet in your place." So he's being replaced. God has some other things for Elijah to do. He didn't tell him that at that time, but God told him what to do, and that he still had things for him to do. And so Elijah did that. And then he gives him some an update on some news that he had not realized before. Give him a little privileged information here. In verse 18, he said, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth has not kissed him." So what he's telling Elijah is, you're really not alone. You know, I've got 7,000 other people that are not bowed to Baal yet. So get on with it, Elijah. Get out and do something. Don't just stay here in the cave, you know. You got to get on with the work. So, you know, I thought I would just go a little bit further here, just a minute. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 1, if you will. Second Kings chapter 2, I'm sorry. 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 1. So we found out that, find that Elijah is going to heaven. I thought I'd talk about that in just a minute. Came to pass when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. So Elijah is going to be taken up to heaven by a whirlwind. Now, some people think that Elijah is in heaven now, you know, and that vision back in Matthew that we talked about, it was Moses is in heaven too. See, because God took Moses on the mountain and he buried him up there. And some people think that Moses didn't really die, but he went on to heaven. Some people think that about Elijah too. But wonder about him going to heaven. So let's go back to 1 Kings 18 and verse 12. Interesting scripture there. A fellow by the name of Obadiah, who was working in Ahab's administration, and he feared God, and he knew Elijah and respected him and so forth. 1 Kings 18. So Elijah met Obadiah, and Ahab had people out looking for Elijah. Couldn't find him. In verse 10 it says, "As the Lord God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said he is not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you." So Ahab was very upset that he couldn't find Elijah. "And now you say, go tell your master Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know." So this Obadiah is thinking that God can take Elijah and carry him to some place and hide him, which in fact is true. Now let's go to 2 Chronicles, because that's what happened when Elijah was taken up into heaven. 2 Chronicles 21. Oh. 2 Chronicles 21. 2 Chronicles 21, verse 5. "Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem." In verse 6, we find out, "For he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife." So he was quite a bit younger than Ahab. He married Ahab's daughter. Elijah is still living. Elijah is still living. Go back on to verse 12 now. "And a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet." So it came to this fellow Jehoram, who is now king over Israel. And so Elijah was still alive. He wasn't in heaven. I thought I would cover that just in a little bit of time. Now back to the point I wanted to make about Elijah being discouraged. God had to give him a vision to show him what he needed to do. By vision, I mean he just told him why he was there and what he needed to do. God was using Elijah to witness to the children of Israel at that particular time and to let them know that their ways were not pleasing to God and to encourage them to repent. That's why Elijah was there. And God gave him various duties. And so Elijah had the vision. He knew what he needed to do. Elijah also obeyed God. Whenever God told him to do something, he did. And so those are the two of the reasons why Elijah overcame discouragement. One of them had to do with doing God's work. Now, a third person we saw in the vision was Jesus. You know, and he had opportunity to be discouraged too. Turn to Isaiah now. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 and verse 3. We read this sometimes at Passover. Sometimes we don't think about it too much. In verse 2, it talks about him not having any form or comeliness. And there's no beauty that we should desire him. He was just an average-looking Jew of his day. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been able to escape through a crowd several times. In verse 3, he said, he is despised and rejected by men. The religious leaders of his day, except for a few, certainly did reject him, even wanted to kill him, because he said that he was, indicated he was the Messiah, sent from God. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he certainly was. So he had an occasion to be discouraged, didn't he? Turn to Luke 13, if you will. Luke 13. These are his own words. Luke 13, verse 34. Jesus loved Jerusalem. Well, that was the place where he died. He went there to preach on more than one occasion. He went into the temple on more than one occasion. In verse 34, Luke 13, verse 34, he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. So apparently, there have been some times in the past when God would have intervened for people of Jerusalem, but they really were not willing to follow God at that particular time. And that was the case in when Christ was walking the earth, too. Now let's go into the book of John and look at a particular example in Christ's life where the people around him went from worshiping him and wanting to make him king to leaving him and abandoning him in just a short period of time. John 6, verse 14. John 6, verse 14. Well, let's start in before that. Let's start in chapter 6 and verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and there a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. Yeah, he healed a lot of people, thousands of people, and it was really an impressive thing to all of those who saw it. And so thousands of people followed him. A great multitude, it said. And later on, we find out that there are about 5,000 men. I don't know how many women or children. There's at least one boy that is mentioned, so there probably were children there too. But anyway, what is happening is they have the multitude there, and Jesus wants to feed them. And so he asks if there's any food there, and Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him in verse 9, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? You know, you got 5,000 men you're going to try to feed with 2 fish and 5 loaves, small loaves of barley? Probably not. And Jesus said, make the people sit down, and there was a lot of grass there, so the people did, and because probably did so willingly because, I mean, after all, he had performed lots of healings, and they were certainly willing to do what he said if they were going to see some more of those. So they all sat down, and Jesus took the loaves, And after he had given thanks, verse 14, he distributed them to the disciples and the disciples to those sitting down. And likewise the fish, as much as they wanted. So everybody got to eat as much as they wanted, both bread and fish. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments. And when they gathered them up, they had 12 baskets full of fragments left over. So they were had a lot more left over than what they started with. It was quite a miracle. The people were very impressed with that. In verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, truly, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. Verse 15, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. And so they were really impressed with this. More impressed than even the healings. And certainly a lot more impressed than what he said. After all, they got fed this time and had lots of food left over. So they said, this is a prophet who's coming into the world and they wanted to make him king. And then in verse 22, on the following day, he got away from them, okay, because he knew that it wasn't his time to be king. He's going to return from heaven as King of Kings, and he's going to have the power and the authority to do what he needs to then. Right now, he didn't have that. And in verse 26, Jesus answered them. So he's still got people following him because they saw all that and saw the multitude that was fed and saw all the healings. So they're still following him with great interest. Verse 26, Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, not the healings, but because you ate of the little loaves and were filled. They got free dinner, you know. Can't beat that. Plus a show. So they were very impressed with him. He was a lot more impressive than the rulers of that day, that's for sure. And then Jesus started speaking to them, preaching. And in John 6 and verse 48, he says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat it and not die. In verse 52, the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They also didn't like the fact that he said he'd come from heaven. And so he spoke about that for a while. And then as we read in verse 66, many people were not only a little put off, but they were appalled by what he said. In verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples, many of those who were following him all the time, not just the people who came out for healings or to get the free bread, but many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And Jesus said to the 12, what are you going to go away also? And then Peter gave a good answer, said, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, which was the truth. So God had opened Peter's mind to see that. But that was kind of a discouraging time, I would think. But Jesus didn't allow it to get the best of him, didn't discourage him for long. Because Jesus knew who he was. Turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 58. John chapter 8 and verse 58. Well, let's back up just a little bit. Verse 54, Jesus answered, I honor myself. If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. See, this is an amazing statement for the Jews. your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and when he saw it, and he saw it and was glad. And the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them. And so he passed by. So Jesus knew who he was. He was the eternal. He had always existed. As John said, he was with God from the beginning. He was God too. And he just was, for a brief period of time, he gave that up and came down to be a human being. But now he has returned to the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And has the same glory that he had before he gave it up. So when he comes and when he returns to the earth, it's going to be in power and glory. And he's going to be able to accomplish whatever he desires. He knew what his purpose was. He knew who he was. And he persevered. Go to John 21. We're in the book of John. So let's go to the last part of John. You know, there was a lot that Jesus Christ did that's recorded in the Bible. But apparently, according to John, there's a lot more that he did that is not recorded. So Jesus was a very busy individual. He was very busy in doing God's work. And this is what it says in John 21, verse 25. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So one of the things that Jesus did to overcome discouragement was he kept doing God's work, kept doing good things. He was busy doing what God wanted him to do. He was also very close to God. And let's go to John 28 now. We're in the book of John. John 17, sorry. John 17, one of Christ's last prayers. And he prayed for himself and he prayed for his disciples. And then in verse 20, he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe me through their word. He's talking about us. Jesus Christ is praying for us and all those who would follow him later, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And so Jesus Christ goes on to say in verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them that they may be one just as we are one. Jesus Christ and God the Father were very close. He was very close to God the Father. So that's another thing that helped him to not be discouraged. He maintained that close relationship to God. You know, even God himself got discouraged one time. Go back to Genesis 6 and Genesis 6 and verse 5, I believe. Genesis 6 and verse 5. You know, it was about 2,000 years from the time Adam was created until the day of Noah. Maybe it wasn't quite that long, 1600, I believe. But at any rate, there were only three righteous men mentioned. And one of them, Abel, was killed. The other one, Enoch. Apparently God took him out of a bad situation. He was being threatened. And then the other one was Noah. It's not very much to say for that long a period of time, is it? And so that was very discouraging to God. Genesis 6 and verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of his thought, the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. And that's quite an indictment, isn't it? Not only was there wickedness, but there everything they were thinking about was more wickedness. And verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. Sorry. Sorry that he had made this grand venture, trying to add people to the family of God. He really didn't need to. I mean, he was okay without man. There were two God beings, and they had two-thirds of the angels still who were loyal to them. They had the entire universe to themselves. And God made this experiment with man, and he was at this particular time sorry that he'd done so. But there's good news. In verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, found favor. So he must have been doing something that God appreciated. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah was obeying God. So God's going to save mankind through this one man. God got discouraged too, but he persevered, didn't give up, actually found somebody who pleased him. And so God looks on the earth now, trying to find out those whose heart is loyal to him. You see that in 2 Chronicles 16, but I'm not going to turn there. Well, what about us? We get discouraged too, don't we? If you look through the audience, I was thinking about that the other day. I think there's only maybe one or two families who have children and grandchildren still in the church. Most of us don't. Our children are gone. So with the break of worldwide, you know, it was a difficult thing to go through. More and more of us are having severe physical trials, just as the announcement said, you know. We'll get older and things break down. And we're not going to live forever. And it's probably a good thing, because we wouldn't be very pleasant living with all the ailments that we have as physical human beings. So we're aging. But we've endured false prophets in the church. Endured splits in the church, which are all discouraging. So what can we learn from these people, and how can we apply it to our life? Okay, turn to James 4, if you will. Book of James. Hebrews and James. James chapter 4. This is one of the things that they did. Elijah, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus Christ. They all really had pretty good relationship with God. They drew close to God. And that's what we need to do, is to stay close to God or draw close to God when we perhaps have a letdown. James 4 and verse 8, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, your sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. He's talking about fasting. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Remember, Elijah fasted for 40 days, didn't he? So did Moses. So did Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? So draw close to God. He doesn't expect us to fast for that long a period of time, but occasional fasting is good for us. Ask God for help. It's point number two. Ask God for help. 1 Peter 3 and verse 12. 1 Peter 3 and verse 12. 1 Peter 3 and verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. God's ears are open to us. the righteous. God hears our prayers. When we pray, if we're pleasing Him, generally, you know, we're not perfect, that's for sure. But it says right here that God's ears are open to their prayers. So when you pray, God hears your prayers. So we can ask God for help, expecting to get an answer, can't we? May not be the answer we want. Paul got an answer and said no. Our answer may be like Abraham's was, you know, wait another 10 or 20 years. Which brings me to the third point, persevere. Don't give up. Galatians 6 and verse 9. Galatians 6 and verse 9. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Don't grow, get tired of doing good. There's nothing wrong. There's no bad reaction for doing good. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith, especially to people in God's church. So we can do that. Persevere. Keep doing good. Vision. Vision. I'm not going to turn there, but Proverbs says where there's no vision, the people perish. Hebrews, let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And this has always been a scripture that has been encouraging to me. Hopefully it is to you too. Hebrews 2, starting in verse 6. But one testified in a certain place, talking about David, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? You know, what are we? Why did God place us here on this earth? Why did God create man? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. So the angels that God has have more ability than we do. For one thing, they can travel a lot faster, and they can become invisible to us. And they can go see God anytime they want, or maybe not anytime, but certainly on the course of their duties. And my margin says it's also for a little while lower than the angels. So we're not... Our destiny is not to be remain lower than the angels. It's to be something better than that. It says, you've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands and put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, do we? No. We see this... rocket that took off just the other day, going to try to land on an asteroid, I guess. Bring back a sample from the asteroid. And maybe that'll tell us where we came from. Either that or they could pick up a Bible and find out, right? But that's too easy. But we are limited in what we can do as man. Well, the United States has sent men to the moon and brought them back safely. Well, except for, I guess, one or two cases, but pretty good record for people who live on this earth. But our abilities are still limited, aren't they, of what we can do. God has not given us everything. He's not put everything under our feet. It's a good thing. The earth doesn't look so good after 6,000 years of man inhabiting it, does it? Probably not nearly as good as it looked beforehand, when God first created it. We haven't really taken as good a care of the earth as we should have. And so if God had given us a lot more to take care of, there'd be a lot more that would be in bad shape, probably. But we see Jesus in verse 9, who was made a little lower than the angels, just like us, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. So he's made it to where we could be. that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. What is God doing? He's expanding his family, isn't he? Bringing many sons to glory. We don't know what we're going to look like when we're resurrected as spirit beings, but the Bible says we're going to look like Jesus. We'll see him as he is, look like the glorified Jesus Christ. Bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus Christ, who's sitting at the right hand of God the Father in heaven right now, is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters, part of his family. And so that's what our vision should be, is knowing why God put us here on this earth. It's not just for us to, you know, have a job and make a little bit of money and feed our families and take a few vacations and do things that we enjoy and so forth like that. There's a much bigger reason why God put us here on earth, and most mankind does not realize that. Let's turn to Revelation 20 and verse 6. Revelation 20 and verse 6. It said, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection." And Paul talks about that in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The dead in Christ will be raised when Christ returns. That's going to take place at Christ's return. Over such, the second death has no power. They're going to be immortal spirit beings. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Well, some people think that is going to be in heaven. We're going to be in heaven for 1,000 years, reigning with Jesus Christ. But that's not what the Bible says. Turn to Revelation 5 and verse 10. It's talking about kings and priests again. And this is some scripture that can be kind of confusing. But if you just read verse 10, I think it explains itself pretty well. Because the previous verse talks about Jesus Christ having redeemed us to God by his blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, verse 10, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Jesus Christ is coming to this earth to reign. That's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not here right now. You know, if it is, it's a pretty sorry kingdom, right? But the kingdom of God is coming to this earth, and Jesus Christ is going to bring it. And we can have a part in that. Government, helping people to understand the truth. It'd be nice if we had the power to open people's minds to understand the truth. We do not right now. If somebody doesn't understand God's truth, you know, you can talk to them until you're hoarse. And have given him all the knowledge you have, and it doesn't do any good. God needs to open people's minds to understand the truth. Now turn to Romans 8 and verse 18 for a final scripture. Romans 8 and verse 18. Romans 8 and verse 18. And we do go through suffering from time to time, different kinds of suffering. Maybe it's our health. Maybe it's something on the job. Maybe it's our family or friends or whatever, children. But we do suffer. But Paul says, and he suffered a lot more than we do, I consider, in verse 18, Romans 8, 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Glory which shall be revealed in us. We're going to be children of God. We're going to be in his family. And that's why we were born. And that's our destiny. And so with that is our vision. That should help us in times of discouragement. So let's not get permanently discouraged and think about the things that Jesus Christ and Moses and Elijah went through, and how they overcame discouragement. We can do the same.